I would like you to take your Bible and join me in 1 Samuel chapter 17. We're going to look at one of the most familiar stories in the Bible. It is the story that we call David and Goliath. And over the years, that story just gets told over and over and over from childhood. If you grow up in the church, it's likely that you hear that story even when you're in the nursery. And then it continues. And even through adulthood, we enjoy repeating that story, especially to children. One of the things about these kinds of stories, these great stories about the heroes of our faith, is that we tend to get lost in the details. We tend to focus on the little things that are brought up in these stories. Like, we can get caught up with how tall this giant was named Goliath. And oh, there's debates about it. The suggestion is he's from 7 feet to 10 feet tall. 3 feet's quite a bit of difference. Then we get caught up about the fact that David didn't wear any armor. David laid Saul's armor aside and went out there kind of barehanded with nothing but a stick in his hand and a sling in the other hand and five smooth stones. Those details, we kind of lodge in on those things, and as a result, sometimes we miss the point of the story. And that's unfortunate. Because the point of this story is not found in any singular item within the story. The point of the story is the story. And I want us to read a portion of that story as our starting blocks, as it were, as we run through the drama of David and Goliath. Would you stand with me in honor of God's word? 1 Samuel 17, and locate verse 28 for our reading. Now Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men. And Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, "Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle." And David said, "What have I done now? Was it not but a word?" And he turned away from him toward another and spoke in the same way. And the people answered him again as before. May God add his blessing to our reading of his word. You may be seated. An entire chapter is given to the story of David and Goliath. A lot of space, including a lot of details. Why would we have so many details if God didn't think those details were important? Well, there's no question that the details are in this story, not to embellish the story, but to make vivid this story so that we can smell the air down there in this dry riverbed, where on either side are two armies, the army of Israel, who have been successful in battle and have routed the Philistine army already. On the other side of that wadi, the Philistine army. And the Philistine army has resorted to sending out a giant, a huge specimen of a soldier named Goliath from Gath. Philistine, noted for his height, noted for the clothing he wore, for the armor that he bore, for the shield that was carried before him, for the spear that he had in his hand, and the javelin in the other, who would come out every morning and would taunt the army of Israel by saying, "Send out your valiant warrior. There's no need for this armies to go into hand-to-hand combat. Let the two of us determine the victor. Send out your best." And every day, after he would spill his words of taunting and mockery, the army of Israel would shudder in fear and dismay. It's verses 1 through 11, and that demonstrates something we need to understand. This was nothing more or less than a standoff between these two armies. Day after day after day, Israel sat there, hunkered down in the rocks on one side of the dry bed, and the Philistine army hunkered down in the rocks on their side of the riverbed. But in the course of this standoff, the Philistines had maneuvered in such a way that now they controlled the argument. Now they controlled the situation. They controlled it because they knew that in hand-to-hand combat, especially in the rocks and the crags of these mountains, their chariots were pointless. They couldn't win this battle. But they had manipulated setting the terms of the battle. I just think that's important, ladies and gentlemen. I just think it's noteworthy. That when you do nothing, that doesn't mean nothing is happening. And then we move on, beginning in verse 12 and go through verse 30, and we come to the information about David arriving on the scene. David is identified. It's almost as if the writer of this book forgets that we already know who David is. But you see, this isolated story will become one that is repeated often, and it will be repeated for a reason, and the writer wants it to be, and so he identifies David as if this is a self-contained story that is to be used for the purpose of reminding history among God's people. And David is introduced. Now, verse 12, David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah named Jesse, who had 8 sons. Do we not already know that, ladies and gentlemen? Of course we do. We were introduced to all that information when Samuel first went to Bethlehem, first went to the house of Jesse, first went through the lineup of Jesse's sons, and finally came to David and anointed him king of Israel in waiting. He's identified because this is intended to be a self-contained story, so that we'll know who the major characters in this plot are, so that we can quickly reference this story and its significance in the history of Israel. Well, David is minding sheep when his father calls him and says to him in verse 17, "Take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain and these 10 loaves, and carry them quickly to the camp of your brothers. Also take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their 1,000. See if your brothers are well, and bring some token from them." Yes, this was somewhat early in the reign of King Saul. He hadn't yet placed taxation upon the people. No, when you were conscribed to go into the military, your family was responsible for your care and feeding while you were in the military. You know those care packages that are sent now to military people who are stationed around the world? Our own military people, they get rations, they get food, they get medical care, because we are taxed, all of us, to pay for those things, but not at this point in Saul's reign. And it kept the family intimately aware of the condition of their family member or family members who were in battle. In this case, three of David's brothers were out there in the army. Either they had volunteered or were conscribed to be in the army or in this military battalion of 1,000. In any case, Jesse is taking care of his obligations. And with that care, he provides also for the commander of those 1,000 a gift. And his expectation in return is that he will receive something of a token about the condition of his sons. Bring me back something of them. It's interesting. David wasn't there in battle. We find out in the course of the story that David is too young to be a soldier. We know from Hebrew history that would have probably been someone under the age of about 20. He's considered a boy, just a kid at this point in his life, not yet in the military, because he wasn't old enough to be in the military. But David goes doing what he is asked or told to do. And then in verse 24, we find David is exposed to what is happening every day in the morning. Goliath came out in verse 23, and he spoke the same words as before, and David heard them. And the Israelites did what they always did. They ran back to their caves and hid. So David, without jumping to conclusions, makes an assessment. Verse 25, "And the men of Israel said, 'Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel, and the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches, and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel.'" And David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man," verse 26, "who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And the people answered him in the same way, "So shall it be done to the man who kills him." They gave the information before David asked, and then David repeated the question for clarity's sake. This is what's going to happen. David makes an assessment in the course of his questioning, and that assessment that we find is that this Goliath giant isn't coming out on the morning and simply negotiating terms of a battle. This Goliath is doing something far more significant. This giant is coming out and he is defying the armies of the living God. "What shall be done to the man who kills him?" David asks. This can't stand. The solution to this problem that you all seem to not be doing anything about is to kill this man. He has laid down an offense against Almighty God. He has defied us, you, and in so doing, has shaken his fist and said, "There is no God. You can't come out and do battle in his name. There's no God behind that." Defying the armies of the living God. And then David says, not only is he doing that, he's an uncircumcised Philistine. That's not an insult. It's an observation. This is not one of us. Well, that's obvious. But what's his point when he says this is an uncircumcised Philistine? His point was, we are covenant people. God has made a covenant with us. And the sign of that covenant is circumcision. And this guy doesn't have that sign. He's not one of us. God is not standing behind Goliath. God is standing behind us. It's interesting, when David makes his observation, Eliab speaks up, oldest brother, verse 28. Now Eliab, we read it earlier, I won't repeat it, but I am going to point your attention to verse 29. After Eliab has insulted, kind of attempted to put David in his place by saying something like, "With whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness?" You're asking these critical questions, embarrassing us, humiliating us. I'll do some humiliating here. Who are those few little sheep with that you were responsible for? And David said, "What have I done?" This is the English Standard Translation. "Was it not but a word?" Come away from that, you kind of get the feeling that David's saying, "What did I do? What did I say? Wasn't it just words?" That's not exactly what David is saying. The Hebrew term here for this word bears it out, is the Hebrew word dabar. And this word has a wide range of meanings. It's more than just a single word. It can be a message. Is there not a message here? Isn't there something to this? Especially to what I just said. What have I done? I've not told you anything you don't know. But isn't what I've told you and that you do know so important that it should do something to you and that you should respond differently. I'm going to ask you a question, ladies and gentlemen. Are you a child of God? If you are a child of God, then being such should determine your response in most every situation. Hello. Yeah, but Brother Robert, that's not my personality. I don't like confrontation. Okay. I didn't like haircuts when I was a kid. I'd give a fortune for a haircut now. Are you with me? A lot of things I don't like, ladies and gentlemen, but I need. Haircuts when I wish I needed. My point is very simple. If we're a child of God, that rules everything. That determines everything. And David is making this point in his message. This is the point. Here's coming someone who's not in the covenant and who can, by words, humiliate the entire army representing God, the armies of the living God. Let me just leave that there and let that brew for a minute. Well, and David's asking the question, not saying what he's going to do. He just asks the question. He's bold enough to ask the question about what's going to be done for the person who kills this Philistine. That's as close as they've had to anybody saying, "I'll go." And so they rush David into the presence of Saul. Look at verse 31. In verse 31, when the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth. And he has been a man of war from his youth." See, Saul has a little bit of doubt about David's capability. One thing Saul can't deny is that David has made a point in his questioning. That point in questioning in itself was somewhat of an accusation against King Saul. Think about it. Remember who Saul was and why Saul was selected by the people in order to be their king. He was selected because, well, he was good-looking and well-spoken, but he was also selected because he was head and shoulders taller than everybody else. Don't forget that. Who would have been the most likely candidate to go one-on-one with Goliath? And it is what the Philistines expected. But Goliath was out there alone. Nobody joined him, including Saul. But David responds to Saul by saying, verse 34, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father." It's funny, isn't it? He returns to the very same thing that Eliab had said about him. "You keep sheep." Okay, that's what I do. And I do it well. So he says, "And when there came a lion or a bear, I took a lamb and took a lamb from the flock. I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he rose against me, I went and got my sheep back. And if the lion or the bear didn't like that, you know what I did? I killed him." I've struck down both lions and bears. Not one example, folks. He lists multiple, plural, lions and bears. And this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. Saul said to David, go. And Yahweh, he uses the covenant name of God, the Lord. You'll see it in small caps, all caps. The Lord, Yahweh, be with you. Saul was probably not convinced, but he really didn't have a better choice. And to Saul's credit, he does acknowledge what it's going to take for David to win this battle. It is going to take the Lord. But that's not where it ends. Saul tries to dress David up in armor. We don't know if it was actually Saul's armor or the armor that was typically afforded to a soldier. And David wasn't comfortable in it. He wasn't comfortable in that armor. So David put him off. Verse 39. Then he picks up his staff. That was his shepherd's staff. And he chose 5 smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. David's choice was this. I'm just going to trust God. God has done this before. He's used the sling and the stones. He's used the shepherd's staff. But more importantly, he's used me. And I'm just going to continue to do what I've done, and that's trust God. Your armor is not worth trusting. You can put the best armor on the smallest soldier, he's still the smallest soldier. But you put the greatest God in the heart of the smallest soldier, and nothing can defeat him. David chose God. Verses 41 through 49 give us the details about this engagement between David and Goliath. And it was not just a battle. In fact, there really was no battle. No battle to be fought. It was just rhetoric. Up until David slung the rock. It was just talk. All of it. You have Goliath's rhetoric in verses 41 through 44. Philistine moved forward, came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. I wish you understood. This shield is estimated to have weighed 200 pounds. And there's a guy walking in front of Goliath, carrying this shield, weighing 200 pounds. That must have been some guy himself. Can you imagine the array? The armor that Saul had on. I don't know how to describe it. I should have asked my wife to tell me the terminology. But it was like the scales of a fish. But it was bronze over bronze over bronze over bronze over bronze covering him, all like scales layered one on top of the other. An arrow couldn't penetrate it. A spear would not likely penetrate it. He had a helmet on. He had a spear in his hand. And on the head of that spear was a 15-pound point on the end of that spear. I don't know, man. This guy's got to be somebody. Imagine having a 6-foot spear in your hand and on the end of it something weighing about the weight of a bowling ball. I can't say I would be all that effective with that weapon. In fact, I'm not even sure I could lift that weapon. And there's David. Regardless of how big Goliath is, and I think he was in excess of 9 feet tall, but regardless of how big Goliath was, compared to him, David was a shrimp. And he looked like a shrimp. And Goliath treats him like one. Verse 42. Philistine looked and saw David. He disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you came to me with sticks?" That staff in your hand, are you going to whip me like a dog with that stick? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. This is not an unbeliever. This is a believer. A believer in the wrong gods, obviously, but a believer. And by cursing David under the name of his gods, he is projecting that his gods are real, and David's God is not. And the Philistine said to David, "Come to me. I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field. Come. Let me make mincemeat out of you." So David has rhetoric of his own. David says to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord, Yahweh of the hosts, the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled. This day will Yahweh deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down, cut off your head. I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air, to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And that all this assembly, ours, yours, everyone here, may know that Yahweh saves, not with a sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into my hand." And then the battle, verses 48 and 49. When David decides to advance, he doesn't creep forward, he races forward. And he races forward, gathering momentum, whirling that sling, and with precision that he has gained over his life of playing with that sort of toy, he releases that stone and it sinks into the giant's head where no protection dwells. And he falls. He falls down dead. David advances on him, takes Goliath's own sword, cuts his head off. All that in two verses. The battle's over. The battle's done. But make no mistake about it. There were three people in that battle. Saul thought his gods were there, but they weren't, because they're not real. David knew his God was there. God had demonstrated it in David's life in the past. And so this was a two-on-one battle. The Lord, Yahweh, and David versus an arrogant, foolish giant. And verses 50 through 54 describe the defeat of the Philistine army. Because David, in his rhetoric against Goliath, didn't say, I'm going to kill you and feed your birds to the flesh, or your flesh to the birds. I'm going to take the hosts of the Philistine army and feed them to the birds. And that is what happened. David picked up the head of Goliath and did not set it down for who knows how long. We don't know. Pretty cool story. When you win the battle, you get the spoils. And the spoils in this case were twofold. Number one, the Philistine army was defeated. That created safety and security. But that was a spoil of the victory. There was another thing that happened. The Israelite army was encouraged. As soon as that head came off, the scripture says, they came out from behind their rocks. They went forward and they defeated the Philistines. Now, folks, that would have happened 40 days before if they had just gone. But they were intimidated by a giant. What are the lessons for life? What can we learn from this? And I want to tell you, this is not a story about an underdog. It's not a story about an underdog. It's not a story about how you can knock down your giants in your life. It's not about those things. This is a story about the honor of God. David would not tolerate dishonor of the God who had proved faithful in David's life. So it's a story that leads us to determine the vital question: is there a battle worth fighting? Is there? Is the honor of God worth fighting? It is. And many of us have become so contextualized in our society that we believe the lie that all tolerance is a virtue. Some tolerance is a virtue. If it annoys you that someone whistles Dixie, you need tolerance. If it annoys you that someone blasphemes the name of the living God, it's time to grab a sling. It's time to go to battle. It raises the vital question: are there some things worth a battle? And clearly the answer is yes. There's another thing. It's raised by this story, and that is this. We do not have faith until we have exercised it. All we have is rhetoric. David's faith was demonstrated when he started running. I don't want to belabor the point, but I want you to understand, folks, we're called upon to exercise faith, not just have it. Because you don't have it until it's exercised. And finally, I think the clear and overriding argument of this story is this: God fights his own battles. David made it clear, the Lord will deliver you into my hands. The battle is the Lord's. All Goliath could see was the stature of that little guy. But you know what God could see? God could see the faithfulness of that little guy. And the battle became the Lord's because of David's faith, because he stepped up. May God help us exercise our faith instead of just talking about it. Let's pray.